Last Lord's Day, we took the beginning of a new series of messages that we're bringing, and we're calling it a spiritual top 40. What we're doing is we're looking at the basic truths of the Christian faith that we all need to be sure about and centered in. And we started off last week by looking at the fact that we know about God not by human reason, but we know about God because of divine revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, creation, but he has also revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, and we talked a little bit about that. Today, we want to move a little bit further with the subject of Scripture, and that is to talk about the fact of why does the Bible teach what it does about its own authority. So we're going to look at that subject. What does the Bible teach about its own authority? We're going to look at two scriptures today. I want you to take your Bibles and turn first of all to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read here at verse 16 and 17. These are very famous verses in relationship to Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Our second passage is another short one, but equally important as far as its testimony about the Scriptures. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up the reading actually at verse 16, but we'll be speaking especially in relationship to 19 through 21 today. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Congregation of Christ, story is told that one day there was a man who was walking through an art museum, and as he was going through the museum, he was looking at a number of the paintings that were there, and he was commenting on them with one of his friends that was also there with him. And as people often do when they are commenting about things, they express what they like and what they don't like, and sometimes this gentleman was a little critical of some of the paintings. And finally, one of the people that worked at the museum couldn't take it anymore. He had heard enough criticism, and so he walked over to this man and said, "Sir," he said, "I want you to know that these paintings that are here are beyond criticism." He said, "However, those who come to the museum, they are open to criticism. In other words, look, don't criticize them. If anything, you ought to be criticized because you don't really know what you're talking about." And you know, I feel like that sometimes when it comes to the matter of the Bible. We're going through times right now where people are questioning everything about the Bible, even some of the most basic things of all. Whether there is only one way of salvation, for example. How could anybody ever read the Bible and come up with any other idea than that? And of course, they can't if they really study it. But the problem is, they're no longer living by the authority of the Bible. They want to take the authority of everyone else and put many other religions on the same par along with the Bible. I want you to know that the Bible is unique. The Bible is different from any other book that has ever been written, and it is inspired by God. That's why it's so great. It's His book. It's not the work of man in the final analysis. It is from God alone. And we want to notice, first of all, this morning, that God reveals Himself in Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. That's what 2 Timothy is driving home in that third chapter that we read this morning. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. And we need to remember that, because every part of the Bible is equally divinely inspired. And because it is divinely inspired, it's something that demands our recognition of its authority. It demands that we study it. It demands that we learn from it. The Apostle Paul said every part of the Scriptures is profitable. It's beneficial. And then he goes on to tell us four things that it can do for you. Number one, it can teach you the truth. The complete divine instruction about all the doctrinal and all the moral conduct that you need for your life is right here in the Bible. You don't have to go anywhere else. There's no other book that has come even close to laying things out in the manner that the Bible does. So everything you need to be taught about what to believe and how to behave is already here in the Old and New Testament. Paul says it's profitable to teach you. Number two, it's profitable for reproof. You want to know what not to believe and how not to behave, and the Bible will tell you that too. It doesn't leave you in any doubt at all about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And so Paul is right. It's profitable to reprove or to indicate wrong belief or wrong patterns of conduct. A third thing Paul says that it's profitable for is for correction. Now, sometimes correction is talking again about the thing we just said, reproof, but not all correction involves reproving. So there is a distinction between the two terms as well. Sometimes people believe wrong things or are doing wrong things, not because they want to rebel against God, but simply because they don't know what is the right way. And, of course, when that is the case, people need what? They don't need so much reproof as they need correction. The word here in the original text is suggested that one of the meanings for it is to right a fallen object or to help someone up who has stumbled. You've all seen those situations. Maybe you've knocked something off of an end table by accident, or you've seen someone slip and fall. And when that happens, of course, what do? You want to correct the situation. You want to pick that object back up and put it in its rightful place. The same thing is true when someone falls. You want to pick them up. You want to help them. Make sure that they're not any further hurt to that individual. And you know, that's what the Word of God does too. It helps to put things back in a right position. It gives us a right understanding. Sometimes people over the years even, at one time they may have known the truth about certain things, but as the years pass, you know, a lot of things that we once knew, we don't always remember as clearly. And sometimes it's helpful just to have things put right again. That's what the Bible does. It corrects us. It puts things back in a right situation, the right standing. Finally, the Bible is also a training manual. It trains us in righteousness, how to live. If you want to know, people can say, well, I want to take this course of study. It will tell me how to live better, how I can do this better, or how I can do that better. Well, the Bible is the greatest training manual of all, because it tells us about the most important thing. It trains us in how to live right with God. It tells us two things about righteousness, actually. It tells us, number one, how to be positionally right with God. That's what Christ is all about. Jesus came into the world and died on the cross for us so that by being joined to Him and having Him as our personal Savior, we are positionally right with God. God declares us to be not guilty, no longer in a state of condemnation anymore because Christ has paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You want to know how to be right with God, the Bible will tell you. You can't find that in any other book because every other book in the world tells you that the way to obtain righteousness is by being good enough for God. The fact of the matter is, you'll never be good enough for God in your own conduct. And therefore, you need the Bible's testimony about true righteousness. The Bible also tells us about not only positional righteousness, but also practical righteousness, how we should live in a manner that does please God. Now, I want to be the first to tell you that you will not achieve that in this life. We'll never achieve sinless perfection. There are certain churches that teach that doctrine of sinless perfection, but the Bible's very clear that even though God holds perfection out as a standard for us to aim at and to try to imitate, nonetheless, we admit very honestly that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. On the best day of our lives, we will not live perfectly, but nonetheless, we should strive for that practical righteousness in our life. And the Bible, again, shows us how that is to be done. Well, enough said about why God gave us the Bible and why it is profitable for us. But let's go on now to talk about the thing that both Timothy and Peter also mentioned, and that is the fact that the Bible is inspired of God. How inspired is it, really? Some people say, well, I think that the basic ideas of the Bible are inspired by God. And certainly that's true. The basic ideas that are in the Bible are inspired by God. But you know what? The inspiration of the Bible goes a lot deeper than that. The Bible is inspired right down to the words themselves. Every word in the original text, Greek, Hebrew, that God has given, every one of those words is exactly the word that he wanted in that situation. And a number of scriptures, of course, teach us this fact. But let's notice, first of all, sometimes the Bible, when it presents material, actually quotes God. If you look at some of those scripture passages that are there, I'm just going to turn to the very first one there, the book of Leviticus, and you say, well, now there's a book I haven't been in for a long time. But remember, all scripture is profitable, right? So we might just as well go to the book of Leviticus today as any other book. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1, what do we read? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins, and so forth, and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. What are we looking at there? We're looking at an actual quote from God. There are parts of the Bible where God is actually being quoted. Remember, Moses went up on top of the mountain, and he had a meeting time with God for several days. While he was there, God revealed to him exactly what he wanted Moses to know and what he wanted him to write down. And so there is actually large parts of the Bible that are direct quotations where God is actually speaking and is being quoted. So, of course, that tells you how important words can be because we have God's very own words as though they were copied down by those who heard them. But there's more. Sometimes when we study the Bible, we find out that in many of the arguments that occur in Scripture where the writers are presenting different materials, they many times base an argument on a single word or a single phrase. When, for example, Paul was talking to the Galatian Christians a long time ago and telling them again about the need to be trusting in Christ and not in the works of the law for their salvation, the Apostle Paul, in that great epistle of the New Testament, in chapter 3, is talking about how Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And this is what he says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, but it does not say and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see what Paul's doing there? He's saying, look, when the Bible says certain things, we want to note very carefully what is being said, even the little words, even if a word is singular or if it's plural in the original, is that important, because every part of the scriptures are beneficial for us. Well, how far does it really go? I love what we find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, is a great practical teaching book. And in Proverbs 30, we make an interesting observation here. It says in Proverbs 30, these words, listen to this, every word of God proves true. We go on. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word that God has given is true. Every word from God is perfect. It's exactly what we need, and don't you dare add anything to it, or don't you try to take anything away. Story is told that a number of years ago there was a pastor who was in a certain church, and he was one of those pastors who did not accept the full authority of the Bible. And so even though he used the Bible in having his sermons on Sunday, yet many times he said, now, the Bible says this here, but that part really isn't true. And maybe the next week he'd point out some other part that wasn't really true or should be changed in some way or whatever. Finally, after several years of preaching in that church, he was ready to leave the congregation and to go to another place. When he was about to leave, a man in the congregation came up to him and said, "Here, I would like to present you with a Bible." He picked it up and he looked at it, and he noticed that there were all kinds of holes and cut out pieces in the Bible and all this. And he said, "Well, what is this? This Bible is full of holes. It's got parts that are cut here and there." The man says, "Oh," he said, "I wanted to give you the Bible that you really believe." He said, "All I'm giving you is all the things that you cut out and scratched out, and you know, the things that you wrote in and added and whatever. This is what your Bible really is." Well, we don't want to do that, because the Bible is very clear that every word from God is true. We don't want to add anything to it. The Bible says if we do it, we'll be found to be a liar. How would you like to have God call you a liar? You say, "Well, I wouldn't." Well, that's what he says. He will regard you as if you begin to add or to take away, to distract from his very words. Now, because the Bible is fully inspired in Old and New Testament, because even the words themselves, and not just the phrases, but the very words themselves are from God, they are perfect, they are inerrant, there are no errors in them in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes people say, "Well, now wait a minute, I'm confused here. How can the Bible be that accurate if it had human authors to write it?" After all, people say, you know, what's to say? Maybe one day that while Paul was writing to Timothy, you know, he slipped in the wrong word or the wrong phrase or whatever. How do we know that the Bible has that kind of authority? And the Bible talks about the relationship between God's inspiration of the Bible and the various authors of Scripture from a human side, from a human standpoint. How did God pick who was going to write the Scriptures? And you look at it very carefully and you can begin to see that it makes perfect sense. What are the first five books of the Bible? Well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Who were they mainly written for and about? The people of Israel at that time. The people that were in Egypt, who were coming out of Egypt, who were giving all the instructions that God needed to give to them in order for them to function as a nation and so forth. Now, if God were going to bring an inspired message from himself that was perfect and accurate in every way, wouldn't he want to use the very most knowledgeable person that he possibly could to also be the penman that he used? You say, "Well, I suppose that's true." Well, let me ask you something. Who could better have written about the legislation that the nation of Israel needed to know about than Moses, who grew up for 40 years in the court of Pharaoh and learned all about how governments are put together and how governments operate and all of that, when God was ready to lay out for Israel what the laws of Israel should look like, he used Moses as his penman to write his very own word. And yet, as we've noticed, many times when Moses is writing the very word of God, even though he's making use of the talents that he has and the knowledge that he has and the education that he's received, yet he's writing exactly what God is giving him to write, even quoting God directly, as we saw in Leviticus, and there are many other places too. Now, what about when God wanted to write the worship music for the Old Covenant Church? The answer again, very simple. Who knew more about poetry and music than David? If the Psalms were going to be inspired words of Scripture that were going to be put to music and the people of Israel were going to sing those words, then wouldn't it make perfect sense to take someone like David, who was a master harp player? I want to remind you, David was so good on the harp that when the king needed someone to come in and play for him, David was one of the people that was chosen to come in and play for King Saul. He must have been an amazing harp player. He was no slouch as a musician. I'm quite convinced of that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. Think about our presidents in Washington, how many times they don't have various stars from the musical world come in and perform for them. You might say, well, some of the people they get, I don't know that I'd want to hear. But you realize that everyone that they do get are regarded as being the highest quality in their particular field. And the same thing was true back in the days of King Saul. But here's David, this master musician, also a man of poetry. And he wrote most of the Psalms that we have in the 150 that are there. There are a few other authors as well, but God used David because he was a man who could use his experience, his background, his talent, his ability, and under divine inspiration could write exactly the kind of things that were needed. The same thing is true when we come to the New Testament. We think about the early church. The early church was made up of a bunch of Gentile peoples, many of whom had never hardly even heard the Old Testament scriptures, let alone understood what it meant. And so someone needed to come along and not only explain the Old Testament to them, but to give further revelation from God as well that would govern the church as to what its theology should be and how it was to conduct itself in ministry. And God raised up who? The Apostle Paul, who wrote, I believe, 13 different books of the New Testament, wrote them to the church, showed the church correct theology, correct teaching, taught the church about what was truly right, not only as God had declared it in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the additional revelation that he had. But God took a theologian like Paul to put that all together. You see, the Bible is entirely of God, and yet it also has human fingerprints all over it. It has the stylistic differences of the authors themselves. Think of all the different kinds of literature there are in the Bible. There's prophecy, there's history, there's worship music, there is theology, there is moral instruction, there is counseling and instruction about wise living. I mean, it's all there. It's one of the most amazing books that could ever be because of not only who wrote it and the others that were used to help pen it, but on top of that, God gave us such variety of things within the pages of Scripture itself. Now, knowing this as we do, what should be our attitude about these things? There is a text in Isaiah, and I want to quote it correctly here today. And I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. This is a very important text. This is a text that I think is absolutely vital for today. Isaiah 8, verse 20. What does it say? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, That's the ESV, but the older versions say, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. When you're listening to somebody on radio, or someone on television, or someone behind the pulpit, or you're reading some book, or you're reading someone who's writing in a magazine about the Bible and spiritual content, what are you to do when you read what they write? You're to measure everything that they write, everything that they say, everything that they propose to teach you. It has to agree with what? The Scriptures. If it's not according to what Isaiah the prophet says here, if they do not speak according to the teaching, remember that's what God's word is given to do. 2 Timothy 3 said what? God's word is profitable for what? For teaching. Well, if it doesn't agree with the teaching or the testimony, in other words, the record that God himself has declared, if it doesn't agree with that, the people who are saying it are not in the light. They are in the darkness. There's all kinds of people today who are speaking in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Bible who are in many ways far out in the darkness, so far out, and yet it's like people can't even catch it anymore. People are becoming so immersed in the darkness themselves that they don't realize many times when that which is darkness is being presented as light. I want to remind you that the Bible says that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. And yet, the devil is no angel of light. He is an angel of darkness. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised if the devil, who is an agent of darkness, that he has agents working for him who also are promoting spiritual things, who are also in the darkness, and yet, just because he masquerades in the light, they do as well. They follow the same approach that he does. Some of them, again, are doing it with full knowledge. Some of them are doing it in ignorance. But the fact remains, if it's not according to the Bible, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. Call it what it is. If they don't agree with the word of God, they are false prophets. And they should not be followed. You say, well, nobody's perfect. I know that. But that's why a long time ago, when we started not only preaching here, but in other places where I preach too, I've always made it clear to people, you follow me in what I say only as far as you see me presenting the word. If I'm not teaching you what the word of God says, then don't follow me. I don't care if it's me or anybody else who's standing behind this podium. If it's not according to the word of God, it's not to be followed. It's darkness at that point. And we want the light, don't we? Isn't that what we want? We want the light, or you want to be in the dark? Nobody wants to be in the dark. Yesterday we were without power here in our house. I'm thankful that it happened during the daytime rather than at night. And it was quite surprising to... You know, I went to turn on my computer, and I had it plugged in, and nothing there. Thankfully, there are batteries for computers, so I was able to do my work anyway. Just went without the electrical source in the plug. But hey, you know how it is. You appreciate the light, not the darkness. It's the light that we need. We have enough darkness today, and it seems like the darkness is getting darker by the moment. The Bible warns us about that kind of thing. I want you to realize, too, that Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, from childhood you have known from your mother, from your grandmother, Eunice and Lois, you have known from them the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation. You want to know how to be saved? You want to know how to be born again? You want to know how to enter into heaven? You want to know how to have your sins forgiven? You want to know how to be sure that you're saved and that you're not fooling yourself? The Bible has all the things that you need. You don't find the way of salvation in some other book. All the other authors of these books have all lived and they have all died. Only Jesus Christ not only lived and died, but lives again forever and ever. He's one of a kind Savior. He's taught about in a one of a kind book, the Bible. And we make no apology for it. If anybody tells you that you can be saved in some other way, don't believe it. I had a man tell me one time, well, I think, you know, the way of salvation is like trying to climb a mountain. We're all trying to get to the top of the mountain, and, you know, there are many trails that go up the mountainside until we get to the top. Listen, I don't know about mountains, but I do know about salvation. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that something, if it's to be established, has to have at least two or three witnesses. Does the Bible have two or three witnesses? Absolutely. About salvation? Yes. That Jesus is the only way? Yes. You say, well, like what? Well, the Bible says what about the Word of God? The Bible says that we are to remember what? That the Word of God is the only way. All Scripture is given, but it's given for what? To make us wise concerning the things of salvation. And it's the only book that can do it. The Bible says that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. There's only one way. There's only one name. There's only one person that can do it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. But, well, listen, if Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived, think of what he just said there. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Does that sound like a great teacher to you? Well, if he's telling the truth, he's a great teacher, all right, and he is telling the truth. But just think, if Jesus isn't the only way, he's foolish. He's a liar. If he says, I'm the only way to get to the Father, and yet he's not the only way, then something is dreadfully wrong. But Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way. And we must uphold that as long as we have life in our bodies. When you look at the New Testament believers and how they died, many of them died because they would not turn against their commitment to Jesus Christ. Throughout history, in the years that followed the New Testament days, the same thing happened. Many people were put to death because they would not give up their testimony of Jesus Christ. But you know what? There are more people being killed today because of the gospel than there has ever been at any other time in history. In fact, it is estimated that in the last 100 years, as many people have died for the cause of Jesus Christ as have died from all the years from the time of Christ right up to 100 years ago. You know, that's quite amazing. All these people who have given their life for Jesus. Why? Because he is the only way. We're not going to forsake him. We're not going to look to some other way, because there is no other way. Where else can you find the kind of thing that Jesus offers you? All the rest of the world says that if you'll just do good enough, God will accept you because you're probably good enough, you know? Probably good enough. You might have been good enough. How do people like that ever know if they've been good enough? How do you know? You don't know. I want to tell you. You want to know how you know if you're good enough? Give your life to Jesus Christ. He said that he forgives us all of our sins. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, the Bible not only is all of these things that I've talked about, but I want to remind you of one other thing, and that is that God preserves his word even today. Just because the Bible was all that I've said it is in the past, you might say, well, what about today? Is it still all of those things, even in the day that we're living? And the answer is very clearly given in the Bible as well. It's in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He tells us the truth about the Word. What does he say? He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not an iota nor a dot will be taken from the law until all is accomplished. Now, when he talks about the law here and the prophets, what is he talking about? He's talking about what was the Bible of the people at that day. The Bible in the Old Testament times was what? The law, the five books of Moses, and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, don't take one iota. What's an iota? Just a little tiny bit of a letter from the Hebrew text. He said, until I come, that word of God is going to abide. It's going to be reliable. Every last word should be taken with complete seriousness because of the fact that it is going to all be fulfilled. It's been given by God. It's dependable. It's reliable today. It will be reliable tomorrow. It will be reliable until the day when even the heavens and the earth as we know them give way to a brand new heaven and earth. And so we have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. The rest of the world is always changing what it believes. You know, at Kalamazoo Valley years ago, I used to teach courses in philosophy. I taught Bible courses there. I also taught public speaking courses there. But I also taught an occasional class in philosophy if they needed an extra teacher for a class. If they had more people taking those courses than what they had teachers, they would ask me to do it because of my background. I want to tell you something. It always amazed me when you read philosophers. They're always changing what is acceptable, what is true, what is right. But you know what? God doesn't change his testimony. His words are always true. They remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Jesus, who gave them, remains yesterday, today, and forever the same. He doesn't change. Age to age, he's the same. Age to age, his word is the same. You can believe it always. It will do for you when you're middle-aged. It will do for you when you're an older person and maybe you're not too long for this world anymore. It can do for you also when you're a young person and you need guidance and you need instruction. God's word will be reliable in any age, at any time. It's totally dependable. So we need to go to that word. What does this word tell us? Well, it tells us that we can have confidence because God is reliable and he's given us a reliable word. And you know, when we have a word like this, we know that God wants to be with us. He wants to be blessing us. He wants to never leave us or forsake us. He wants us to be involved, or he rather wants to be involved in our life. And how? Through the wonderful word that he gives me. We used to sing a song here at Faith when I was a little kid. It goes like this. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. And so we travel together, my Bible and I. I hope you can say that. I hope that God's word is for you a wonderful treasure, that you travel with it, that you read it daily, that you study it, because what better thing could you have for your life to guide you and direct you? Your Bible that God has given. Let's pray to God now. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its authority and for all that it means for us and for our lives. Lord, help to take these truths that we've talked about, a lot of them rather academic and yet very, very practical, very, very personally important. Lord, help them to be riveted into our minds and into our hearts and to benefit that we might learn from what your word says about itself. Hear our prayer now. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.